the Mount of Transfiguration. We're going to be continuing after that passage. So if you remember, Jesus was on the mountain with his disciples. They were given a glimpse of his glory. It was literally a mountaintop experience for them spiritually. And now they go down into the darkness and the muck and the mire of the world. And in this passage, we're going to have the presence of fallen angels or of demons. You see, Jesus with his disciples has been on the mountaintop with God, the presence of God, which is what we know heaven is. And now Jesus, in a sense, is going down from heaven into the powers of hell. And all of this gives a difference, a picture of the difference between seeing Christ clearly and not seeing him clearly, not seeing him in the light of his full glory, where you can have, it seems like faith is nearly sight, down to the place where we wonder if we have faith. And that is what Jesus is encountering here down in the valley, not on the mountaintops this week. We're going to be reading from Luke chapter 9, verses 37 to 45, but first let's go to the Lord in prayer. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for all of it. The passages that speak to us in our high points, especially those that speak to us in our low points. Lord, may we hear your word. It's words of comfort. It's words of rebuke. And Lord, may we not forget the things that we have learned from your holy scriptures when we walk out the door. Apply it to our hearts by the same spirit that inspired these words. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Luke chapter 9, we'll be reading from verses 37 to 45. Hear now the word of the Lord. On the next day, when they had come down from the mountain, a great crowd met him. Behold, a man from the crowd cried out, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child. And behold, a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly cries out, and it convulses him, so that he foams at the mouth and it shatters him and will hardly leave him. And I begged your disciples to cast it out, but they could not." Jesus answered, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and to bear with you? Bring your son here." While he was coming, the demon threw him to the ground and convulsed him. And Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy, and gave him back to his father. And all were astonished at the majesty of God. But while they were all marveling at everything he was doing, Jesus said to his disciples, "Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men." But they did not understand this saying, and it was concealed from them, so that they might not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about the saying. Grass withers and the flower fades, but this, the word of our Lord, endures forever. Amen. This in Luke's gospel is perhaps about the third time by my count that we encounter fallen angels and demons. And so you may be asking yourself, perhaps rightly so, why so much with demons in the gospel accounts? Why so much in Luke? And what relevance could that possibly have to me today? Because there doesn't seem to be a lot of demonic activity in our day, at least that is as obvious as this. Perhaps you'd say, at least in this country. We hear stories from missionaries where it seems more obvious, but at least our modern sensibilities say, you know, there isn't as much presence of demons now in an obvious sort of way. And our modern sensibilities also tend to read passages like this, and maybe with a grain of salt, if we are being honest. So today, we don't necessarily see it on a regular basis, but we also don't see it mentioned as much in the Old Testament. You don't get as many accounts of Satan and demons as you do in this short, brief period of the three years of Jesus' ministry. So before this point, it doesn't seem as obvious or as intense. After this point, it's not as obvious or intense after the ministry of Jesus, but there is a focus, there seems to be, of demonic activity surrounding Christ. Why would that be? Can we guess at why it might be? Well, Christ is on the earth, and the demons know about it. And they seem to be on an active campaign to oppose Christ's ministry, even to distract others from it with the cares and concerns of the world. There seems to be a bout of this, a bout of demonic activity, manifesting itself in many ways, kind of insane behavior, the demoniac, remember? It manifests itself as being able to identify it. He identifies his name as Legion. They're talking and trying to make themselves known around because we're scared, I think, of demons. And it's a frightful thing for us. But it's also unfortunate that when we read these accounts, many of our ideas about fallen angels come more from Hollywood than from Scripture. And what Hollywood has really done with demons and fallen angels is they've turned them into computer-generated effects. They've turned them into science fiction, or really fantasy. And so Hollywood has an attitude towards them that they will play with them, but they're kind of like vampires or the Wolfman in terms of the reality in this world. So first, what we need to do is just lay down a few things that we can derive from our theology about fallen angels and demonic activity here, so we can separate Hollywood fiction from Scripture fact. So let's go over just a few important definitions and distinctions, especially from common questions that come from looking at demonic possession in the Bible. Number one, no, a Christian cannot be demon possessed. We are told that we are indwelled by the Holy Spirit, and so we are occupied. There's not room for another in there. So we cannot be possessed in this way, an internal influence, if you are a Christian, because the Holy Spirit already has residence in you. Second, there is a sense, though, that you are either Christ-possessed, you're the possession of Him, or you are the possession of Satan. You're the possession of demons. That is, you're on one side or another. Within the Gospels, Jesus will also say, those who are not for us are against us. He will say there are two sides. In Romans, it'll say you're either under the servanthood of Christ, or you are serving sin and serving Satan. And we may not see it in terms of intense harassment or making itself known, but you are either possessed, in other words, you are the property of Christ, or the property of darker forces. And third, there is a difference between demonic possession and demonic influence. And that's not to say that Christians will never have to deal with dark influence or dark forces, because Christians may encounter being tempted, discouraged, misled, or influenced by sin and sin's agents. And so as we look at this passage, well, let's keep some of those things in mind as we're looking at this, to check our own imaginations that they're scripturally based and not a Hollywood thing going on here. What is this demon doing with this boy? Well, if we look at what's happening with him, we can obviously see that there are self-destructive behaviors that are going on. He's thrown to the ground at one point. There's a parallel passage. You can turn there if you'd like. Mark chapter 9. In Mark chapter 9, there's a few details I love that Mark includes. One of them is a little bit of a detail of how deep this self-destruction is going. In verse 22, it says, the father is saying what is happening to this child. He says, from childhood, and it has often cast him into the fire and into the water to destroy him. We can see this is going beyond just self-hurting. This seems to be attempted suicide, tempting towards suicide by this demonic influence, this demonic possession within this boy. He threw him into the fire, threw him into the lake. He'd go someplace and be like, you want to jump in the lake and end it all. Or he'd see a fire and he'd want to throw himself in there. And the father just doesn't know what to do anymore. And within that passage in Mark, he says, if you can do anything, have compassion on him. Notice the father comes and it's not necessarily with, I know you can do this. We've seen that before in Luke, right? I know you can do this, if you will. What does the father say here? If you can. And Mark has Jesus reply with a little detail towards the father. If you can, all things are possible to the one who believes. And what does the father say? I believe, help my unbelief. He goes to him with faith, but faith mixed with doubt. What is going on here? He is getting desperate because he sees what is happening to his son. Now we might think here today that doesn't happen today. There's not that sort of influence. Well, I think if we see the basic structure of this and the fact of the demon is basically just trying to push him towards suicide, towards self-destruction, then I can say truly that I have seen a demon cast someone into the fire. I had a group of friends growing up. One of my friends was the guy that's kind of fun because he's always wanting to do something risky and something somewhat dangerous. He's the friend that put my car into a ditch. He's the one that always wanted to skip class. He's the one that shot me with BB guns in a BB gun fight that we weren't wearing any protection for. When he became an adult, it became a little bit more apparent. He went into the army just to do demolitions. When he came back and couldn't deal with the fact that there wasn't risky behavior for him to do, and so he became an addict. One day, he took a handful of pills and never woke up. In a sense, the demon threw him into the fire. And there's no special effects. There's no Hollywood-generated effects with that. It wasn't fantasy. It was my friend. Demons still suggest, influence, want to destroy us even today. And that's not something that's just limited to Christ's time. You see, dark forces want to have us seek solace in addictions. They want us to hurt ourselves. They want us to be ineffective. They want to do all those things to us. And they weren't only active then, they're active even now. This passage is relevant to us because Satan still is active in the world. Now, there's a great book, if you want to think about how do demons actually function today, the book by C.S. Lewis called The Screwtape Letters. Many of you may know this book. It's an imagined dialogue that C.S. Lewis, the one who wrote Chronicles of Narnia, he wrote as an imagined dialogue between a teacher demon and a student demon. And the point was to see how they want to influence us, how they want to tempt us today. His point was to say demonic influence was real. And if you think about who Lewis was, he was a Cambridge fellow. He was writing to the educated British classes of the day that thought that we could just put those things behind us. But he makes a really good point in this, and something that needs to be brought up when we start thinking about this. He says this in his introduction. There are two equal and opposite errors that our race can fall into about devils. One is to disbelieve their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. They themselves are equally pleased with either error. We should recognize they're real and active in our world, but we shouldn't become obsessed with them. And we should know that if we are Christ's, then they have no final sway over us. And this passage reminds us of the one who conquered them. We still encounter temptation from them, but we remember we pray about it. Remember when we said the Lord's Prayer just a few minutes ago. Remember that line that we say, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. It's interesting if you have a modern translation of your Bible, it may say, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Because that word there is singular, and probably that's what is meant there. In the Lord's Prayer, you are praying about the influence of the devil and for Christ to keep you from that influence. We acknowledge it every time we pray the Lord's Prayer, but we still struggle. We are still tempted, sometimes failing. We have family members or friends who are tempted in various ways to self-destructive behavior. That's when we know that that's dark forces. They want to destroy us. They want to incapacitate us. We want to bring them to Christ, don't we? Just like this father did. He was desperate for his son to be cured from this, to not have these influences, to not have the self-destructive spirit within him. And we try to do that today. But we might be a little bit like the father. The father seemed to just want to take care of the symptoms. But Jesus knew there's something deeper. In fact, it'll be hinted at here in a minute. But we do this today. When we see somebody that is self-destructive, what do we try to do? We try to bring them to Christ. We're like this father, right? We do it by praying for them. We come to Christ and say, if you can. And then sometimes we're rebuked and we say, I believe, help my unbelief. We say, if you will, cure this. We come to him and sometimes we try to bring our friends and family to him by inviting them to church. Come and see, as in the story of Nathaniel. And the whole time we're seeing a parent, a sibling, a friend, a child. And all of these things, they're being tempted to these things. And doesn't it tug at us? Doesn't it weigh on us? We want to bring them to Christ. And in fact, this man, he brings them to the disciples, right? He knows who associates with Christ. And what happens? Surely they can help. Except they can't. There's a problem with the disciples, too. It seems that they're dealing with a faith problem as well. Which is really strange. Because look at the previous passage. It's the Mount of Transfiguration. They were just, at least three of them, were up on the mountaintop with Christ. And immediately, this seems to be the next day from the gospel accounts, they go down, they travel down, there's a crowd there, and there's a problem, a faith problem that's there. In fact, we're told that from Matthew's account. He says it was a problem of faith. Why so quickly? Why so quickly to go from the mountaintop experience that the next day, when they're in the valley, there's a problem? I believe, help my unbelief, as the Father said. The disciples could have said the same thing. You know, there's an interesting survey. I wish I could find it again, that I read once, that was surveying different scientists in different fields. And they were surveying them to see if they had belief in some sort of designer, in some sort of God who created everything. And it was interesting that it depended on the field of what the answers would be. And at least when the time of this survey was done, I think it was in the 90s, when they asked scientists in astrology and in physics and in areas like that, the numbers that said that they believed in a creator, in a designer was high. It was a majority believed in some sort of designer, some sort of creator. But when they asked people in the fields of psychology and sociology, they found that it was much lower. In fact, a majority said that they did not believe. So why was there this big difference between these two fields? And the person I heard first explaining this said, well, doesn't it make sense? When you're looking at the design and the order of God's creation, you see the work of the designer. But it gets clouded when you look at the depravity and the sinfulness of humans, like psychologists and sociologists do. There's a design that we see on the mountaintop, and then there's the muck and the mire of everyday life with people's sinful behavior. And that tends to cloud our eyes even the next day from those mountaintop experiences. And that sometimes happens to God's servants. And that makes people doubt. How many times have we heard, you know, I wanted my son saved and I took him to youth group and it didn't work. Or I wanted my daughter to stop the self-destructive behavior, but the Christian counselor didn't help them really. Or I wanted our marriage saved and I came to the pastor, but he couldn't make my spouse honor their vows. And you know what happens? It's just as discouraging for the disciples then and now. They couldn't heal this man's boy of the self-destructing demon. But that doesn't mean that God is powerless. And that's a lesson for us here. Don't abandon God because you have found this or that servant of God to be powerless at times. They are mortals too. They are human. They at times doubt and are flawed, have lack of knowledge. And not only that, what is the power that a man has? What is the power that a man has? They can't force another person to change or to be rid of this influence. No, only one person can, and that is the final person that Jesus brings his boy to, and it's to Christ. The boy, as he's being brought to Christ, this demon does what? Throws him to the ground. And what can we tell there? The demon obviously doesn't want to be healed. He's influenced the boy that he doesn't want to be healed either. There's resistance. That's why there's resistance of the boy to the disciples, right? And we've heard that before. Just leave me alone. I don't want your help. Stop trying to fix me. Do we want to be helped? Do we want to be helped? Often no. And often our friends and our family, in listening to those self-destructive forces, they're tormented in ways that we can see in their lives, but they've grown accustomed to it. They're less pained to see it than we are. They're less motivated because the demons become their friend. Their wounds have become familiar. They've learned how to cope with the demon in their own ways, in their own lives. And they see nothing wrong with the fire that they're throwing themselves into. But Jesus is able to do something the disciples can't. Because Jesus isn't a mere mortal. He rebukes the demon, and the demon flees. Which is quite amazing, right? Because We're scared of demons. I mean, if you have any sense in your head, you're probably scared of demons. If you've ever seen them in a movie, it's kind of a scary sight, right? Or imagine them or read about them. Perhaps these are passages in scripture that have scared you before. We are scared of them. Isn't it amazing that this demon is more afraid of Christ than we are of demons? That's a comforting thought, isn't it? As afraid of you might be of demons, they are more afraid of Christ. And with one word, Christ rebukes them and they run. It's like in the hymn that Martin Luther wrote, A Mighty Fortress. He says, one little word will fell them. Jesus just rebukes them, says, get out. And the demon's so afraid that he flees. That's why we bring the tempted and the tormented to Christ, isn't it? We want them to hear a word from him, like what we confessed earlier. We want them to hear the voice that can strip the cedars and the forest bare. I don't know if you saw any of those images after the hurricane. There was pictures before and after of some of these islands that were, they're full of vegetation. And then after Hurricane Irma came in, there's no green leaves left on the island. They've all been stripped bare. To think that's the imagery that the writer uses in the psalm where he says he strips the cedars bare, strips the forest bare. There is power in the voice of God, in the voice of Christ, where he just rebukes this demon and he flees. And they all marvel at it. Of course, you would marvel at it. This is a problem nobody could solve in just in a minute. This boy is in his right mind. This demon is gone. Even though the boy didn't want it, even though the demon didn't want it, Christ does it. So what happens? Immediately, Jesus is trying to refocus everybody. He did it before he did this, and he does it after. And it's really quite amazing, because it's as if Jesus is doing these things, and there's something else on his mind. And as we're going through the Gospel of Luke, I want you to notice it, because Luke chapter 9 is something of a hinge verse. What is hinging here? What's this other thing that from the mountain there seems to start to be a direct path that Jesus has taken? Well, we'll look at verse 41. You can see some of the hints of it in verse 41 in the rebuke, which seemed almost strange, didn't it? O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here. How long am I to be with you? Not much longer, actually. Why this rebuke? When we look at it, it can kind of look like frustration, right? How many times have we said something like this to our kids, right? How much longer till you're out of the house? How much longer do I have to bear with this, right? Though I like what Matthew Henry says here. He says, though Jesus may be angry, he is never unkind, nor does he, in the greatest of his displeasure, shut up the doors of his compassion from the miserable. How does he end it? Bring the child here. But again, why is this rebuke? There's this whole debate. Who is he talking to? The disciples, the boy, the people there. That's kind of a silly debate because I think he's talking to everybody. He says the disciples have a problem with their faith. The people obviously have a problem with their faith. I mean, think about the two major parties that Jesus is dealing with, the Sadducees and the Pharisees. What do the Sadducees do? They deny basics of the faith, like angels. They don't even believe in demons, or the resurrection, or the existence of heaven, or an afterlife. That is a faithless party. The Pharisees, what do? They construct their own self-righteousness, which means that they doubt God's righteousness. They are both faithless parties, just in different ways. What Jesus is saying here is just a statement of fact. In the whole history of Israel, it's hard to find a generation plagued with more varieties of faithlessness than this generation. And the disciples know the truth, but we are told later in Matthew's account of this, their failure was from a lack of faith too. They're both lacking faith. Either it's completely gone or it's lacking. Well, what is faith? What is faith? In this instance, the difference between the previous passage and this one is really a difference of faith. And faith is the soul's apprehending and seeing Christ in his full glory. Seeing him as better and truer and more beautiful than any alternative. And that was so clear on the mountain, wasn't it? You couldn't help but see the glory of God as the transfiguration happened, as Moses and Elijah are there. You can't help it. That's the only thing that you can see. You're overwhelmed with the light. But then what happens when you go down into the valley? It's clouded. That's the difference here, is a grasping of who Christ is in his glory. That's what the people, what the Son, what the disciples need, is a better grasp of who Christ is. Three of these disciples have been on the mountaintop. How quick we are to forget the truth, goodness, and beauty of Christ when in our everyday lives and the muck and the mire and the sinfulness and the misery and the plagues and the illnesses and the things we have to deal with as caretakers every day, how quickly that dissipates, even if yesterday it's as if we saw him in his full glory. But Jesus focuses his disciples here for a minute. From what they saw on the mountain, a preview of really what he's heading towards. In verse 44, what does he make clear to them? He makes clear to them why he came. Look at verse 44. I love the intro to this. Let these words sink into your ears. Again, something parents have probably said to their kids before. Let them sink into your ears, right? This is important, is what he's saying. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. This mountaintop was merely the beginning of a journey in which it's going to be put in just a few verses. Jesus set his face towards Jerusalem. You see, chapter 9 here, I said, is a hinge. This is where everything is going to happen with a purpose, as if he's driving towards this event. And all the other events are stops, they're preludes on the way to this main event, because this is also a preview. What did Jesus come to do? He came not merely to solve symptoms like this boy, but the bigger problem, not just the demon possession of this boy, but the demon possession of the world. He's going to Calvary. He's about to have his final victory over Satan. And that is why he came into the darkness and the muck of the world. It's as if this is a preview of the incarnation, right? From the mountain down into the world. Why did he come? He came to free the world from that influence. 1 Corinthians 15:25 says, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet, and the last enemy to be destroyed is death, for God has put all things in subjection under his feet. How easy is it to lose sight of that, even after the mountaintop experiences, to get lost in the darkness of the world and everyday life? We see the tormenting of souls. We're pained, especially when it's someone that we love. But we forget Christ's victory, what he came to do. We forget the cross. It was on his mind. Christ didn't forget the cross, but the disciples were always trying to deny it. They were always trying to forget it. But Christ came for that one event. He came not for the demon possession of one, but of all of his people, that they might be his possession. And in order to do that, he has to do that at the cross and at the empty tomb. So which is it? Are we to be the property of darker forces that merely want to torment and tempt and destroy us? Or are we to be the property of Christ who aims to mend and lead and restore us? Do we love our demons and our sins too much? Do we want help? In our natural state under that influence? No, we don't. Until we're given a sight of the glory of God in Jesus Christ. And that's what we pray for ourselves in the midst of that. Like the Father prayed, I believe, help my unbelief. And what does Jesus give him? He gives him an example, a preview, a little glimpse of his glory and the healing of his Son. That's what we pray for others. Whenever we have our parents or children that are unbelievers, we pray that they would get a glimpse of Christ. Not merely that the symptoms would be taken care of, but the deeper problem. Not merely that they would stop throwing themselves in the fire, but they would know that the fire was not their final destination. We don't just pray that they kick their addiction or whatever self-destructive behavior. We pray that they stop it, and that it is because of a sight of the glory of God. What did Jesus tell Nicodemus in John 3? What was necessary for that? You must be born again. That's what we pray for. We pray for new life. We pray for them to be given life from above, to be born again. Pray that they are given eyes to see Christ. And pray to see that they can't have their demons and Christ true, too. We pray that they become the possession of Christ, that he is theirs and they are his. That they're not merely healed but liberated like this boy was. We take ourselves and our families and our friends to Christ to be wholly his, and we don't stop asking until they are. That's what the Father did. He didn't stop asking. This disciple didn't work. I'm going to try this disciple. This disciple didn't work. I'm going to try Christ. He didn't stop asking until they were his, until the full cure was felt. And to get it, Jesus had to set his face towards Jerusalem. He had to bear the cross, and he did it because the cross was his answer to the plea, will you help me? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, oh Lord, we're so forgetful. Lord, how often in your scriptures does the word remember appear? Because we're so forgetful. Lord, we've seen your glory before. We've seen answered prayers before. We've seen so much of your glory and your workings on the earth. We've seen your glory in creation. Lord, we know what is yours by rights in creation. We also see in the glory of Christ having it by rights as Redeemer. Lord, remind us. Lord, remind us. Give us a fresh glimpse of your glory. Lord, change our hearts if they be stone. Lord, we pray for the work of Christ, that we might hear the voice of Christ in a way that causes all other forces to flee in fear. And Lord, we pray that because we want his glory. We want that glory that is for our good. Lord, may that be known in our lives, in the lives of our family, in the lives of our church, in our community, in our nation, in our world. And Lord, prompt us to pray. Lord, prompt us to keep asking until all are yours. Lord, so we pray this in the name of the name of the one who liberated us, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.